He was a master teacher. If we were to honor him with a degree, it would be a PhD in the use of parables. He masterfully used everyday stories, everyday life stories to illustrate eternal truths and principles of life. In this context, a great multitude of people had thronged him by the lakeside. The lake there had so many names. It's called the Lake of Galilee, even. It's called the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake Tiberias, or the Sea of Tiberias, Gennesaret, Gennesaret. There's all kinds of names depending on what location you're looking the lake at from. There were so many people there that he had to get onto a boat and thrusted the boat out a little into the lake and got a little distance there between the people on shore. And Jesus used this tiny body of water, a separation between them, as a resounding board for his parables, for his lecture. And the shore became a natural amphitheater, if you would. The master teacher told of the parable of the sower and many other parables this day. But the parable of the sower, I think, is more properly understood as the parable of the four kinds of soil. The four kinds of people which represent the four kinds of hearts we find in people. If you will recall, the first soil kind was the soil that was found by the wayside, the sidewalk soil. And the sower sowed the seed of the Word of God, and then, poof, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. The second kind of soil is the soil of the stony ground. This represents the hearts who, when they have heard the word, immediately received it with gladness, but have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction, persecution, trouble, trials, test ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. The third kind of soil is what Jesus Christ described as full of thorns. They hear the word of God, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things enter in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. The fourth kind of soil is the good soil, the good ground. The good soil are such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And then he told of many other kinds of parables that day. The people were mesmerized. They were captivated by his sheer authority. When they would hear the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, most of them, if not all of them, would always quote the rabbi before them. Rabbi Gamaliel said this. Rabbi Ben Judah says this. But Jesus Christ did not refer to the older rabbis and says to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And they were just captivated by the sheer authority that Jesus Christ exuded in his parables. In one place, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Mark 1:22. In another place, many people were offended at his teaching. They said, Who does he think he is? Is not this the carpenter? They hissed at him in disbelief. And there were many other kinds of reactions to Jesus Christ's teaching. There were many other kinds of reactions to his work and miracles and person. But there were only two sides a person could pick. Either they loved him or hated him. Those who thought they were sophisticated enough in their thinking that they were neutral, sooner or later they had to pick one of the only two sides. Jesus Christ declares, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." You see, there was no middle ground. There was no neutral ground when it came to Jesus Christ's teaching. Those who believed in him were blessed. Those who didn't were pleaded with to come and cling to him so that they would be blessed. Those who wouldn't weren't blessed by him. Which side are you on? Which side are you in when it comes to Jesus Christ? So that was the kind of teaching that Jesus did. And as I've said, he mentioned, or Mark here records for us, a lot of miracles or a lot of parables, even after the parable of the soil. And Jesus was tired. Jesus was tired. He'd been doing it for a long time that day, and he was physically exhausted, and he was emotionally drained, and he was intellectually wearied. Jesus was a man. He got tired, and so he wisely decided to get away from the crowd. He says to them, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake. We'll stay in the same boat and row or sail across the water from here. I've got to rest. I'm tired. I need my beauty sleep." And this is where we pick up in verse number 36 of Mark chapter 4. Mark 4:36. "And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships." Now, the mention of this detail speaks to the fact that this was an eyewitness account. There's the detail of the apostles or the disciples talking to the people, telling them to go away, service is over, you're dismissed, the Lord bless you, we've got to rest. The mention of other boats lingering who would want to accompany wherever Jesus was going to go. So this was an eyewitness account. And I'm here to tell you that this really happened. Right? Because we have a lot of people today looking at this miracle, what we're about to talk about, and say, "Oh, that was just a metaphor. That was just something that they put in there to make the people really believe in Jesus." This was an eyewitness account. And the details that you see here are put there for our benefit, that this truly was history. Verse 37. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, some type of a cushion there in the back of the ship. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Jesus was a unique individual. The disciples didn't have the category with which to align him. You and I need to see him as truly unique in order that we can see him as he truly is. It is this view which causes us to have a fear of God. Now, in today's society, there is hardly any fear of God in people's eyes, is there? Do I need to give you examples? People don't regard the Lord's Day as holy and important. I mean, some of you here probably remember the day when there was a traffic jam on Sunday at 8:30 because people were trying to go to church. Today you find the traffic jam, they're going to the swap meet. Preacher rightly told that Sunday has now become the most idolatrous day of the week. Instead of a day of worship unto the Lord, a day of rest. Many people think that the pastors are antiquated, so behind the times, in believing the literal interpretations of the Bible, especially when it comes to biology and human sexuality. They think Christians who believe this way just needed to be re-educated. As if a debate about that or a lecture about that would prove or solve the problem and solve the problems of the church. One wise pastor said the other day, Why is this so? It's because people think they're okay with God. People think they're okay with God. What a deception that is. The psalmist said, The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. When people are actively living in sin and think they're okay with God, this is an indication that they do not have the fear of God in their eyes. So I propose to you today that they don't have the fear of God because they don't see him as he truly is. And in our case this morning, from Mark chapter 4, the disciples didn't see the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Well, eventually they did. And it caused them to even fear, more fear on the Lord. So, we're going to trace for you three extraordinary events which arose in the Sea of Galilee And that led the disciples to have the fear of God reawakened, revived in their eyes. Number one, there arose a great storm. There arose a great storm. Verse 37, and there arose a great storm of wind. Okay? And it's not just wind. It's a storm where water is also involved. A storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now becoming full. It was now becoming swamped. The Sea of Galilee gets its water from the River Jordan. From the upper Jordan River course, as well as from its underground springs. The upper Jordan River course sits just slightly above sea level. And through its course of about 63 miles, it drops drastically to about 700 feet below sea level. At its deepest level, you got about 150 more feet. So literally, it's over 850 feet below sea level. Harper's Bible Dictionary says this: the Jordan River, carrying the melted snows of Mount Hermon, enters the lake from the north, flows through its 13-mile length and about 8 miles wide. Now, this was a big lake, and you can understand why they called it Sea of Galilee or Sea of Tiberias, because this was a large body of water. It continues its course after leaving the lake along the southwestern shoreline, and then the waters go into the lower Jordan River course and finally dumps all of that water into the Dead Sea, where it doesn't have outlets. And due to the height of the hills, some 1,200 to 1,500 feet surrounding the below sea level lake, abrupt temperature shifts occur, causing sudden and violent storms, as the New Testament accounts indicate. You can find this story, this historical narrative, in Matthew, Luke, and John as well. The northern end of the lake has little protection and remains subject to strong winds. Now, why did I mention that? Well, it's because it's Sunday school, right? I got to mention all those academic facts there and put it in there. But this tells us that we know a lot about storms today, don't we? I mean, you've seen the satellite image of the storm there in North and South Carolina. It was huge. It was vivid. It was fierce. Our meteorologists and weathermen and women knew at what time it was going to do the landfall. Knew how to categorize this kind of storm, that it was category 4 off the shore, and then it was becoming close to the shore, and it became category 2, and it was some 120 miles per hour strong winds, and it was moving at a speed of 11 miles. It was very slow moving, and yet it was so fierce, and it was going to dump all kinds of water that were 1 year worth of rainfall. We knew all kinds of things about the storms. All of the scientific knowledge that we could amass is vast. And no weatherman, no scientist was able to say to the storm, "Would you please move?" could do nothing. Nothing. St. Mark shows us that the great storm of wind suddenly arose. It is like life, isn't it? It's like in life, isn't it? A storm can suddenly arise. Storms can suddenly appear. You're going about the normal business of the day, and all of a sudden a phone call perhaps comes about a death of a loved one. The waves then beat into the ship of life so that it would now seem to overwhelm you. You scramble everything and attempt to muster everything you've got to try to weather the storm. That's a fact of life. Another fact is that no one is exempt. No one is exempt. Everybody, if you're not facing a storm now, you will face a storm later. Everybody will face storms in life, and even those who follow God's will. Even those who follow God's will. What were the disciples doing here? They were following exactly what Jesus' will was. Jesus said to them, let's go on over to the other side of the lake. And they said, okay, let's go. They were right smack in the middle of God's will, and yet the storm came still. So let that be a correction in our thinking, in our theology, that if I am in the will of God, I am just going to be cruising on life. No, no, no. Storms will come. Fact number three. Each one of us, oh, by the way, let me just say this. It is a fact that it was promised to the Christian. And what was Jesus Christ promised to the Christian? He said to them, in this world, I mean, after a paragraph or two of explaining, those of you who believe in me, those of you who believe in me and continue in me, he says to them, in the world ye shall have tribulation. And that's a promise. Another promise, too, is even better than that. He said, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Fact number three. Each one of us has a toolbox from which or in which we store our life's experiences. And from that box, from that toolbox, we draw or attempt to draw the appropriate tool that we think can solve or fix the problem. Do you have a tool in there in your toolbox which says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble? Therefore, will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Do you have that kind of tool? We can see that that's what the apostles tried to do. Now, many of them were professional fishermen. They knew the waters of Galilee. But this was an extraordinary storm. We're taking in water. We're getting tossed about in the boat, hardly able to draw water out. We're sinking. We're sinking. We're going to die. This was an extraordinary storm, and it needed an extraordinary solution. And so they woke up the master teacher. Now, I don't know exactly what they were expecting him to do. Do you? Before this, he had taught them parables after parables after parables. But there were also some miracles that he had done. He'd already healed some of the sick. He'd already, I don't know if he had at this point quickened a dead person or resuscitated a dead person. No, I think I have my mic turned on.
Yep.
Nope, I don't. All right, we're on now. Thank you. But what did they expect for Jesus to do? So here we see the second point. There arose a great Savior. Verses 38 and 39. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. The disciples had exhausted the tools and resources from within their toolboxes. Nothing worked. When we come to the end of our life, or when we hit rock bottom, as they say, we tend to ask some questions. One of the questions that we ask will be something like what the disciples did. They must have started to think, how did we get here? How did we ever get here in the first place? Why did we ever get to the middle of the lake? And their mind's eye turned to Jesus. He is the one who told us to go to the other side of the lake. Let's get him. Let's get him. Well, this is very natural for the disciples to do. This is very natural for all of us to do also. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and 4. What happened there? God said to Adam, Adam, what are you doing? Where are you? You've missed our appointment. You've missed our fellowship. What's going on? Adam says, I hid because I was naked and I was afraid. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the forbidden fruit? He says, yes, the woman you gave to me gave me the fruit to eat. What was he doing? He was blame shifting. He was shifting the guilt and the blame to others. This is what the disciples were doing. How did we get here in the first place? Oh, Jesus, let's go get him. Isn't that very, very close to home to us? And when there's problems in life and troubles in life, who do we blame? Other people. Other people. The great Savior, however, and this is a great perspective. I think we ought to hold on to this perspective. The great Savior is the same sovereign who told them to go to the other side of the lake in the first place. They were in the will of God. The storm was doing exactly what God wanted it to do. The disciples were doing exactly what Christ wanted them to do. This is a great perspective of things in life. Another question that we tend to ask when troubles come is what? God, don't you care? The disciples came so close to blaspheming God when they ask a not so smart question like that. It was motivated by their desperation. It was caused by their lack of knowledge of who Jesus really was. Of course Jesus cared. The Apostle Peter said, ironically, he was one of the disciples who was in that middle of the storm. He wrote later on, what did he write?
about God caring or lack thereof. He said, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Application for us here this morning is this: to what do you turn when storm of life come? To whom do you go when crisis in life come your way? Turn to God. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. It is right to go to the Lord. Look full in his wonderful ways, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The psalmist said, commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Literally, he will act. He will act. And when Jesus Christ acted, he arose and told the wind and the lake to calm down, and they did. What a great Savior. What a great Savior. By the way, the phrase he arose here was a precursor of how he would act later. A precursor of what and how he would act later when his enemies executed him. 3 days after his crucifixion, he arose. What a great Savior. He conquered the greatest storm in human lives ever. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you're not a Christ follower, if you're not a Christ believer this morning, the greatest storm of life is yet to come to you. That is the condemnation of the wrath of God. The storm in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone is the wage, the punishment of sin. For the wages of sin is death, the Apostle Paul said. You have sinned against God. You have violated his law. You have offended a holy God. And you must pay for what you've done. And the payment of that, what you've done, the payment of sin, is what? Death. Every soul that sins, it shall die, the Old Testament prophets said. Is the Holy Spirit of God convicting you of sin? Do not brush it off. Lay yourself prostrate before God. Fess up to him. Agree with him that you have sinned against him. And then ask him to forgive you, cleanse you, and deliver you. And on the basis of Christ's substitution for you on the cross, and on the basis of Christ's payment, by the death, by his body, by the death of Jesus Christ, God forgives sinners. That's the only basis of his forgiveness. What a great Savior we have. So now, a third extraordinary event takes place. There not only arose a great storm, there arose a great Savior. But thirdly and lastly, there arose a great scare. In verse 41. And they feared. In the Hebrew, it says, they feared a great fear. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this? What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? What Christ did here scared the disciples more than they were scared by the great storm. Here were grown men, Professional fishermen, scared to death by the wind and the rain and the waves, but they were even more terrified by a being they couldn't tell what kind of a being Jesus Christ was. They didn't have a category for him. They couldn't put him in a category. When we meet people, we have sort of like a filing system that we do mentally, don't we? All of our mental and psychological faculties go to work when we approach people. When we see people coming to us to greet us or whatever, it's natural to do that. It's normal to do that. And then in our mind's eye, we judge and discern people's personalities, right? And their approachability, how they would approach us and how they would treat us. And when we're making all kinds of judgments, I mean, the mind is an amazing thing, isn't it? And we do this by the people's looks, by their life experiences, and by their way of life, but how they've lived and what their background is. We do all that in our minds. Some of us are more vocal than others, but we do all that in our minds. Right? And it's normal to do that. Predominantly, we make judgments and discernments by their countenance, how they look, by the vibe that we feel or the emotions that they exude when they come near us. We have names for people too, don't we? You see somebody coming your way, it's like, oh, Mr. Grumpy. Oh, here comes the nerd. Oh, this guy's a whatever. Oh, Mr. Nice Guy. Hello, how you doing? We make all those judgments and categories and classifications. In psychology, you have 16 personalities where you belong in. You know, four kinds of people. They have all kinds of numbers there, so it's a little bit confusing. But we do all that, right? We have a normal filing system in our minds that automatically categorize people. But the disciples that night with Jesus who spoke to the wind and the sea, they didn't have a category for him. They didn't know where to put him. What manner of guy is this? What manner of man is this? What man is this? What kind of man is this? Their mental and psychological faculties went dead. They went overdrive and crashed. What kind of man who would speak to the creation and the wind and the sea obey the sound of his voice?